turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at the qualifications for elders this evening. One of the reasons I want to do 1 Timothy is so that we have a proper understanding of the church before our minds. Eventually, we'll get to chapter 26 in the confession. Unfortunately, in our modern day age, there are many misconceptions about the church, about the government of the church, about who ought to be officers in the church. So hopefully, we can quell some of those misconceptions and deal with what the Bible says concerning qualifications for elders this evening. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 7, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride, and he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we ask that you send forth your Spirit once again. Give us a biblical understanding of what the church is. Give us a biblical understanding of the officers of the church and the government of the church, how that should look. We confess, O God, that we need aid from on high to understand these things. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to raise up men, that you would call forth men to be elders and to be deacons in your church, in your churches. We know, O God, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So we ask, O God, that you would raise up many qualified men. And we know, O God, that you do so in your own timing. You do so according to your word. You do so according to your blessed providence. And we pray, O God, it would be for the blessing of your church as you raise up men. So help us all here as we study this, as we learn this, as we see your scripture. Pray you give us illumination by your Spirit to see the guardians of the gospel, those who meant to keep the gospel and to lead the church. And we're thankful for that blessed truth of eternal life that is spread forth through the preaching of your word. So help us now and encourage us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, when I ask the question, what does it mean to be a pastor? Or perhaps the second question, what does it mean to be an elder? Perhaps depending on where you are, depending on what background you have, there might be various answers, various different responses to those very questions. Unfortunately, there has been an erosion of the proper place of the Christian ministry and all that it entails. In fact, it's got to the point where we separate pastor and elder. We separate pastor and as the one who preaches, the one who engages in full-time ministry, and elders who make decisions, who vote. But as we'll see in the scriptures, that is not true. They are one office. It is one thing. It is one specific task that one person or several people ought to encompass with respect to the eldership, with respect to the pastorate, with respect to the ministry. And really, as we answer that question, what does it mean to be a pastor or elder, we do so with 1 Timothy. And remember, Paul is writing to Timothy to deal with problems that have arisen in the church. There are men who've been false teachers, men who wanted to be ministers and elders, but instead they're teaching false things. Men appointed themselves, men thought that they could teach, men were self-engineering their way into the ministry, and as such, they were engaging in false teaching, false doctrine. So Paul sets up Timothy to deal with those ones, to kibosh any sort of false teaching that enters into the pulpit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to tell Timothy how the church ought to function and how the church ought to be governed. There are two offices in the local church: elder slash pastor slash bishop, so to speak. Not bishops in the way we think of bishops, but we'll unpack what that means. But elder, pastor, bishop, same thing, and then the office of deacon as well. So we'll deal with diaconate next week. Today we're going to deal with the eldership. Now there is a major problem with respect to the eldership today, and it's more one that we can probably bring home to reform circles. And you see this a lot sometimes in reform circles. But not just reform circles, other places as well, but you certainly see it in reformed places. Namely, the problem of men who enter the ministry too hastily. Men who are not willing to wait upon the Lord. Many men who think they ought to enter the ministry having an improper, inadequate assessment of what it entails,
and proper and adequate assessment of their own gifts and graces with respect to the ministry. Unfortunately, these men entered the ministry too hastily, and as such, eventually disqualified themselves from the ministry altogether. But unfortunately as well, perhaps not so much in Reformed circles, is sometimes churches allow men to enter into the ministry too hastily. Someone has a heart for ministry, they have a heart for service, all of a sudden they die, hey, maybe you should be a pastor. Not considering all that entails to be a pastor. All that entails to be an elder. Not considering all of the leadings and guidings and the providence of God with respect to this blessed ministry, albeit difficult ministry, and understanding what that means. Some are thrust into the ministry, perhaps from the desires of others, not themselves, but from other people, without due consideration for this blessed office. So, really in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at the qualifications for elder, pretty simple, pretty clear. And as George Knight says, they're all pretty self-explanatory. We'll unpack some of them, but for the most part, there isn't much explaining to do. And I should say at the outset, I've been greatly influenced by Pastor Albert Martin, especially with his call to the ministry. Everything I don't say today or anything that needs to be supplemented today, just go listen to Albert Martin's 5 sessions on the call to the ministry and what that looks like. It's a blessed, helpful, it helps me along my own path, and I will say as well, because I've gone through a lot of these things, there might be some anecdotal things as well with respect to this, but we'll unpack what Paul is saying for us here with qualifications for an elder. We'll do so under 3 headings. First of all, the elder's call, verse 1. Secondly, the elder's character, verses 2 and 3. And then lastly, the elder's testimony, in verses 4 through 7. The elder's call, the elder's character, and the elder's testimony. So let's first look at the elder's call in verse 1. Notice this is a faithful saying. This is used throughout the pastoral epistles, it's used throughout 1 Timothy, and usually has the idea that this is a general understanding. This is a proverbial type saying. Mainly, most Christians understand this. The ministry is a good thing. And I do think this is a faithful saying goes with, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Christians understood that it is a good thing to enter into the ministry. It is a good thing to desire the office of a minister. It's a good thing to have offices or officers in a local church. And John Owen gives us some helpful distinctions when we look at the scriptures. He distinguishes between the ordinary offices and the extraordinary offices. And they're exactly how they sound. The extraordinary offices are based on an extraordinary call. You see the prophets, they're caught up to the counsel of God. They're caught up in an extraordinary way. You see Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he's caught up and sees the majesty of God. It's an extraordinary type of call. You see this with the apostles, mainly because the Lord Jesus is there. That is a special thing that they get to see. They get to see the Lord Jesus Christ right there walking with them. That is a special, extraordinary, so to speak, type of call. And as well, Paul, in Acts chapter 9, when he is called to the apostles of the Gentiles, he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ in an extraordinary way. If anybody says they want to be an elder because God told them to be an elder, that's an extraordinary call, and I'd be very wary of the fact that they say such a thing. God told me while I was washing dishes that I should be an elder. Be wary of that very thing. Because when it comes to the office of the local church, it is an ordinary call. It's born, it happens in providence, through God's providence. It happens through, as we see, an internal call. There's an inward desire to be in the ministry, an inward desire to preach. We'll talk furthermore about what this means. But it's meant to be happen in an ordinary way. The gifts and graces begin to develop. The church recognizes it. All those things happen in an ordinary way from the ordinary office of the church, of the local church of Jesus Christ. So it is an ordinary office with an ordinary call. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Even here, we see some qualifications already. Notice, if a man desires the position, this is crystal clear, especially with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women are not meant to be preachers. Women are not meant to be pastors. It's not saying that they're subhuman, but they are not meant to teach over men. They're not meant to enter into this office. And as I'll say as well, you don't necessarily want to enter into this office. In fact, not a lot of men will be called to this office. But women especially are not meant to be preachers. And as such, in seminaries, they ought not to enter into the Masters of Divinity program. In fact, the seminary I did attend, they did not allow women to enter into the MDiv program. They could take the MA, the theological studies, or some sort of history, but they could not take the Masters of Divinity. Because it's meant to be for men. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14 is very clear with respect to this. But a second important qualification for the ministry is if a man desires the position of a bishop. If a man aspires to that. Basically saying if a man wants this. That's also a very important qualification. I know some men who possess all the graces, possess these gifts, except this one. They do not desire it. They don't want to enter into the ministry. And as such, we should not force them into that ministry. And again, it would be very weary to hear someone say, I don't want to do this. I don't. Yeah, I'm not saying there's a sober reality and having a proper reality and an adequate assessment of the ministry. But if someone is very much, I don't want to do it. I don't want to stand in front of people. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in the ministry. That's probably another telltale sign they shouldn't be in the ministry because they don't want it. And they should not enter into the ministry because their mom said so. Because the church thinks they'd be good at that. Or for some other serious type of reason. They must desire this office. They must want it. They must aspire to it. And if they do not, very clearly, they're not called to the ministry. So if a man desires the position of a bishop. Bishop here means overseer. One who governs the church, but in a ministerial sense. And the overseer had this special responsibility of safeguarding or seeing that something is done in the correct way. Especially as it does pertain to the Church of God, making sure the church is governed in a proper way, but as well, guarding the truth. Guarding the deposit that Paul leaves, that God, Christ leaves for his apostles, Paul leaves for Timothy, and that's been passed down to us as well in God's Word. We must guard the truth. We must hold fast to the whole counsel of God. We must have some theological acumen as we seek to govern the church and as we seek to engage, seek to hold fast to this truth. So he must oversee. He must rule. Churches, as a caveat or disclaimer, we are a congregational church. What that means is the pastor is set up as a pastor over a local church. I'm only the pastor of Surrey Reformed Baptist Church. We can have in Presbyterian circles and a Presbyterian form of government. It just means an ascending order. That is, you start with the church, then you go to the presbytery, you go from the presbytery to the synod to the GA, all if you have certain appeals that you must engage in. But it's the Church of Surrey, the Presbyterian Church of Surrey. You might have five local churches there, but it's called the Presbyterian Church of Surrey. So there is a possibility you could be a pastor of the Presbyterian Church, but not be the pastor of a local church. I do not believe that set forth in Scripture. We are congregational. The church elects men. The church elects officers and deacons by way of vote. And those men are then given authority to rule the church according to the Scriptures. And as such, if they don't do a good job, they can be removed from membership as well. So the bishop is set up as one who oversees. And as I said at the outset, pastor, elder, overseer, same job, same position. In fact, eventually we're going to get to Titus chapter 1, and Titus is going to give the qualifications for eldership there. And there he says elder. Here Paul says Timothy. And with Titus, he says elder. And in fact, in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is leaving, he's not going to come to Ephesus for a while, same place that he's writing to Timothy, he uses the words elder, shepherd, and pastor, all referring to the same position once again. There isn't this pastor, a team of pastors, and then an elder board that then rules over those pastors. That's a modern conception and a modern concept that is not biblical. It is the same position. And as we're going to see, an elder, bishop, pastor must be out to teach. You got people voted in to an eldership. I use air quotes, literally, I guess. There with that. They're actually elders voted in, even though they're not elders, because they cannot teach. And they haven't been tested to teach. And they make decisions when they're not being trained in theology. trained in biblical understanding, trained in what it means to govern a church. And that's perhaps why people think women to be elders, right? Because if you just sit on a board and just do some voting, well, yeah, why not? Why can't women be elders? There's ramification for what one thinks about the church, but the Bible is crystal clear. Pastor, elder, overseer, the same position. Just go to Acts 20. It deals with all three of those terms for the same position. The pastor, the minister, the elder, the overseer, all the same thing. So he must desire. If a man desires the position of a bishop, notice he desires a good work. It's a good thing. We want men to aspire. We want men to desire. We want men to enter into the ministry. But there still has to be a sober warning and a sober reality with it. It is a blessed and necessary and good work. Now, I should say, it's not necessarily greater than any other profession. That's important to understand as well. It's important to understand that all jobs have dignity. And you're not less of a human being because you're not an elder, or not a pastor, or not an overseer. It's perfectly legitimate to do any other sort of job under the sun, as long as you don't sin with that or engage in thievery as your job or some sort of job like that. As long as it doesn't sin, there is dignity in any job that one engages in. Unfortunately, sometimes the church and sometimes parents as well, they can have a misconception of the eldership. You know how there's a good litmus test for this. When someone comes and says, I want to be a garbage man when I grow up, how do you respond to that young man who says he wants to be a garbage man when he grows up? Versus someone who comes and says, I want to join the ministry when I grow up. How do you respond to each of those men? That's a telltale sign of what one thinks of one job versus the other job. Both are dignifying. Both are God-glorifying. Some might be called to one, and some might be called to the other. We should not put the ministry on such a high pedestal that we denigrate other good, God-glorifying jobs that one engages in. But nonetheless, we can still say, the one desires the office of bishop, he does desire a good work. This is where we can perhaps talk a little bit about the call. And this is where I lean a lot on Albert Mark and John Owen. John Owen does a wonderful job of distinguishing between two things considered in this call. Internal and external. An internal call and external, and both must go hand in hand. That internal call is that working of God in the man, working in his graces, working in that desire to preach, but there must be an external confirmation by the church. You cannot have one without the other. You must have two of them together. A man desires, he wants to grow, and as Albert Marx says, it's a desire born out of right motives, not wrong motives, not an inadequate understanding of the ministry, not because my parent or the church thinks I should do that, not to find some self-worth in it. Those are all wrong motives. Albert Marx says it must be considerate, considering what's required in this, considering what's required in the work, as one must be constraining. There is a growing desire and passion day by day and week by week to preach. But as well, it must be disinterested. If you're in the ministry for selfish ambition or some sort of, title or some sort of, riches, you pick A, the wrong denomination, and B, the wrong profession when it comes to that very sort of endeavor. It must be considerate, constrained, disinterested. Sometimes there's this misunderstanding. The minister is just sitting and reading theology all the time. Now, I have to read theology, brother, but I'll confess, other things take up my time that don't include theology. Other scenarios arise that are difficult to deal with. Sermon prep requires quite a bit of attention as well. It's not some ivory tower. We must understand the tasks involved, and they are weighty. It's not just some willy-nilly type thing. In fact, Spurgeon and his lectures to my students, if you want to giggle, read lectures to my students on the call to the ministry. One thing he says, he's got all these men coming into his school of theology, his school of pastoral theology, who failed everywhere else. And he says, if you failed everywhere else, what possible boon can you be to the church? What possible benefit can you be to the church? Some people assume that. I think I know what the pastor means. I'm on a level with you, brethren. I thought I knew what the pastor meant. Then I became a pastor. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not saying you can't enter in. But really, only pastors know what it means to be a pastor. I didn't understand Pastor Butler when he warned me on certain things, and I understand him now, more and more so. It is a weighty, difficult thing to engage in. It's not some flighty, well, I failed and everything out. Now, let's go be a pastor. That seems to be an easy job. If that's your thought process, you're never going to enter into the ministry, especially here. And if I find out you're in another church, I'll go and drag you from that pulpit myself, because you should not be in that ministry. It is a good work, but as James says, there's a sober warning. Let not many of you be teachers. Let not many of you be teachers. But brethren, we still need elders, and we still need men. Not everyone's called to be an elder, but the church still needs men to be elders. Now, I should say as well, this is also important. We won't just thrust anyone into the eldership because there's a need. It's not just going to be, okay, we need someone, we need to get them in there, we want... That's not how it functions. I remember during seminary, there was a certain church that we would go to often to preach there. They didn't have a pastor for like 3 years. God filled the pulpit, though, every week. But all I'm trying to say with that is they had certain men come, but they were not hasty in calling those men. One thing or another happened, whether it was the church or the man. In God's providence, they did find the right man eventually, but it took them 3 years. That seems like a long time. I know of other churches, it's been 5 years before they've called an elder. We should not necessarily be hasty in calling someone to the eldership. Calling might take time. And as I said, not called to be an elder, you're not any less of a person if you're not called to be an elder. You're not any less of a Christian if you're not called to be in the ministry. But nonetheless, pray for them. Pray that God would raise up men. And as church members especially, as you seek to call men, look for men. You know, be discerning. Ask God to give you strength and our wisdom based on the scriptures to discern men who can be elders. And not every elder has to be full-time paid. Someone can have their own job and still have the gifts, requisite great gifts and graces, requisite here to be an elder in Christ's church. So ask God to pray to God, asking that He raise up men and to give us discernment with respect in calling such ones. So that's just a brief call to the ministry. If you want more in depth, go to Albert Martin. So we'll move on secondly to the elder's character in verses 2 and 3. Notice the must-be's and the must-not-be's. There are graces and a gift required to be in the ministry. Notice a bishop then must be. Now this is important. He must be. Now, if you've been sitting through this already and going, you know what, this all is talking about elders and, you know, the office of the ministry, I don't really need to think about these things. It's not for me. What elders ought to be, as Albert Martin said, or must be, Albert Martin says, all Christians ought to be. And you read all these things, it's what Christians ought to be doing. It's what Christians ought to be doing in their Christian walk. It's how they ought to be functioning in their character, how they're functioning with their families. All things Christians ought to be. They have to be the most exemplary Christian, so to speak. The elder must be these things. What Christians ought to be, elders must be. And notice the first line of list of respect to the graces must be blameless. This is that overarching grace that is given to a man. Basically, it means above reproach. Basically, it means you cannot get him. You cannot attack him. We're not asking for perfection. If you're looking for a perfect person to be in the eldership, sometimes churches look for that. Boy, you're going to be looking for forever, because you're never going to find a perfect man. As long as they possess these graces in some degree, they can be called into the ministry. Not looking for perfection, but ones who have these graces and are continuing to grow in these graces. But blameless is the fact that you cannot get in with anything. He's blameless. He's above reproach. You cannot attack him. You cannot attack his character necessarily. So he must be blameless. The second thing we see is the husband of one wife. Basically, he must be a chaste man in the realm of sexual purity. It does not mean he must be married. And it does not mean he'd only be married once. Now, marriage is a good thing. And having a wife is a good thing. Wives typically sanctify men. Wives typically teach us things that we didn't know about ourselves when we got married. And I dare say as well, if a wife is not wanting to be in the ministry, or wanting you to be in the ministry, that's another surefire sign you should not be in the ministry. So wives have a good way to die from this sort of calling you think you might have. Women are helpful that way. But it does not necessarily mean that one has to be married to enter into the ministry. It's just good. But the emphasis is on sexual purity. It also does not mean he can only be married once. That's another option that sometimes people draw. The husband of one wife only one time. No. If someone loses a wife and he gets married again, he can enter into this ministry once again. He must be pure. He must be chaste. He must be, not perfection, but there's no besetting sin with respect to the ministry. Pornography. A pastor who's looking at pornography or one who aspires to the ministry and looking at pornography should not be a pastor. Obviously, one engaging in adultery should not be a pastor. One engaging in homosexuality should not be. I mean, those are pretty clear and crystal with respect to what this means. But really, in reality, the husband of one wife, he must be pure. Not perfect, but he must have some sort of exemplary character with sexual impurity. Perhaps one thing I should say as well, some people might bring up or ask the question, what about someone who is divorced? What does that mean? Well, I think you'd have to weigh the situation and scenario. If one was divorced before they were converted, maybe. That's a big time, that's a maybe. So you have to consider those things, with the ministry, but that's one question that sometimes does come up. Again, I said maybe. If they're divorced after they're converted, boy, again, probably not with respect to the office of eldership. The eldership is God does protect that eldership in so many ways. Providences do dictate sometimes who ought to be in the ministry. So chastity. Then he goes on to further describe self-control with two words, temperate and sober-minded. One who is self-controlled, the one who's thoughtful in how he operates in life. Again, another way to say sober-minded. He has good judgment in this world. But man ought to be self-controlled. And perhaps one area that Albert Martin really loves to talk about here is all areas of life, but especially with one's physical, cardiovascular type of exercise. If a pastor is so large, he's huffing and puffing when he comes into that pulpit, he probably should not be in the pulpit. And in fact, if one has excess in another area, you sometimes begin to question, does he have excess in another area? Not saying he has to be Mr. Olympia, not saying he has to be jacked completely, but nonetheless, he ought to have some sort of self-control in all areas of life, whether it be food, whether it be, again, in the Reformed circles, like men like to drink alcohol in Reformed circles. That is something that does arise in Reformed circles. There ought to be care. There ought to be concern. There ought to be sort of a sober-minded, moderate understanding of it. Albert Martin once said, "If you should not be some fat walrus sitting on the couch." He says, "You want to be handsome for your wife." He says, "We cannot have a ministerial blubber." And he says, "Men judge me by my waist." So, if pastors or people in general, Albert Martin will make you want to go for a run. He listened to his very thing. Unfortunately, at seminary, I hate to say this, boy, men began to balloon very, and myself included. And I listened to Albert Martin, and all of a sudden, I got to run as fast as I can because he got me good on that one. So, temperate, sober-minded. Notice as well, he must be of good behavior. He must be respectable. He must have appropriate winning approval. He must be someone who operates in a positive way with people that he engages with, good behavior. And then notice as well, he must be hospitable. He must be opening up his home, willing to have people in. It's been a little bit hard with COVID, but still willing to have people in their homes. And in fact, during this time, hospitality was a little bit more, I guess, intensified. I think we did see this in Mark chapter 6 with respect to when the disciples were sent out and going around. Inns, hotels were not the greatest places to be in the Greco-Roman world. They were the places where all forms of unsavory things happened at night. And so when Christians traveled, they really did rely on the love and the hospitality of other Christians when they entered into certain cities. So an elder must be hospitable, and it's very important for this time
period. So those are some graces, and mainly with respect to himself. But notice at the end of verse 2, we see his gift. He must be able to teach. This is absolutely crucial when it comes to the office of a minister, when it comes to the eldership. And we'll see Titus 1:9, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine to rebuke those who contradict it. There may be men who have all these graces, but cannot preach to save their lives. There may be men who possess all these things, but they cannot string sentences together. They do not have it, so to speak. Not sinful, but maybe an indication they are not to be used in this area. And it's not wrong. Again, if you don't enter into the ministry, it's not the end of the world. There are many other ways we can love God, glorify God, serve God that doesn't require entering into this office. And dare I say, don't enter into this office. We need men to run his way as far as you can from this idea of the ministry. And then God has mercy, draws men to this type of place. And a man, as Albert Martin says, must have unction from on high. I'm not trying to get all mystical here at this point. I don't even know how to explain unction sometimes with respect to the ministry. But it's that God-given ability from the Holy Spirit. He has it, so to speak. And even if it's in its seed form, you can still tell that he has it. And it's not the gift of gab. It's not the gift of blabbering on. And maybe sometimes men might be good speakers, but they simply do not have it. They do not have this gift of unction from on high. They might not, even in their first sermon, they may not preach like it's Spurgeon's last sermon, but you can still tell that God has given us such a gift to preach the Word of God in such a way. There must be that unction from on high. And then with the gifts of teaching, he must have intellectual, mechanical, and spiritual gifts. Mechanically, he ought to be able to open his mouth and project a little bit. He ought to be able to open his mouth and string some sentences together. He ought to be able to have some sort of gift, dare we say, of speaking. But again, all these things encompass and go together. Spurgeon says, if someone has a narrow chest, there's dumbbells in the basement. If a man's got a narrow chest and can't open his mouth very loud, then he ought to work on opening his mouth very loud. He ought to project. Unfortunately, I mean, I guess it's good in our day and age that we have such things as this that I don't even know what to do with my hands right now, but as we look at this very sort of microphone, it is good. But unfortunately, a lot of men have lost the ability to project, to preach the Word of God, to preach Christ and Him crucified. Instead, it's become this heightened conversational dribble sometimes. The Bible ought not to be boring, brethren. You're like, Mike, sometimes you're boring. I know that. I know sometimes I can be boring, but it ought not to be boring. It ought to be the Word of God. It ought not to be something that's just heightened conversational chit-chat that we're engaging in, but it ought to be preaching of the Word of God. There's something different in preaching, brethren, than there is necessarily even with teaching. And even so, there's something different about a Sunday. That's why I did not like the preaching classes at seminary, because it's contrived. We had to sort of plan and pretend like we're preaching on Sunday. But in reality, there's something different about the Blessed Lord's Day, where we get to proclaim God's Word on that special day. There's something different about that very thing. And God does give those gifts of unction, the mechanical gifts, but He also gives intellectual gifts and spiritual gifts. And he must be a mature man in these things. Owen says, a greater than average understanding of the mysteries in the gospel, through training and through faithfulness. Greater than average. He ought to have some theological grit. He ought to have some theological understanding. He ought to have some theological nuancing. The ability to discern, the ability to expound, the ability to read theology, understand what's going on, not throw the babies with the bathwater, not be offended when he reads certain things. All those things are involved with theological grit. And there is a misconception, I think, in our modern churches and in Reformed churches, the misunderstanding that love for theology equals a call to the ministry. Brethren, all ought to love theology. As Martin says, for Christians, for all Christians, there ought to be some love for truth, there ought to be some understanding about doctrine, and there ought to be some love for people. That's something all Christians ought to engage in. But the minister has to have an above average,
above average understanding, above average love for truth, above average understanding of what the Bible does say. So that can come through training, ministerial training, theological training, can come through time. It can come through knowing and understanding Scripture. Again, unfortunately, in today's day and age, there are many men who have not been trained in theology. Brethren, I am thankful that I have the theological training that I have. I've been very blessed to have such training. And it's helped me, even in practical situations, to have theological grit to deal with certain scenarios that it has arisen. It's been immensely beneficial. Brethren, it's like, you know, going to a mechanic who does not have his, what, degree or training in the mechanic, or in fixing cars, or someone who's a doctor who just has a heart for ministry but has no training in that. You see, a minister ought to be trained in these things, not to understand these things. I'm not saying you have to go to Westminster, but some sort of understanding. Even Albert Martin said, just being in a church that exposes the Word of God and loves theology, that in itself will build some sort of, you know, training. That reminder, sitting under the Word of God that's exposited week in and week out, that will be very beneficial to a man or a one who aspires to this office of ministry. He must be able to teach. And dare I say, notice that Paul doesn't talk about youth pastors or worship pastors or life group pastors or hear the cry pastors or outreach pastors, or any sort of job that I don't know what this guy's doing type of pastor, that some weird name, the Elevate pastor, or some sort of thing like that. It's just pastor, brethren. It's just elder. And unfortunately, some people again assume, okay, because that one does not have to be apt to teach. The Bible is clear. You must be able to teach to be a minister. You must have that gift. You must be able to do this. Otherwise, you are not a pastor. There's only one office, and it is elder. Or two offices, but one for the ministry. It is office of elder. So he must be these things. Notice in verse 3, he must not be certain things. He must not be greedy for money, but gentle. Or sorry, not given to money, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Again, not given to wine. Probably has a moderate use of all things involved. The language here, not violent. He's not a bully. He's not quarrelsome. He's not trying to fight everybody. Again, a young man, a young Calvinist, is probably initially not a good, you know, that he needs some time to grow in that cage stage, want to fight everybody on every theological thing. But we don't have to be right on everything. We don't have to be, you know, we don't have to, you know, even the language of gentle there, that summarizes the contrasting virtue of these vices. He's not given to wine. He's not violent. He's not quarrelsome. He's not covetous, but he's gentle. In the language of gentle here, he's not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. He doesn't have to be right. He can yield. He can be gentle. He can be kind. He can be, dare I say, tolerant with people. He understands his theology well enough. He doesn't feel like he has to throw down everybody on it. Sometimes when we're young, it's all we want to do. Oh, Arminianism, let's throw down with that guy. Oh, anti-Sabbath, let's go there. Okay, worship, let's take our... Just relax. And eventually, as I've heard from other pastors, they say, just relax. I've heard from older pastors said, wait 15 years before you blog. Read as much as you can, then you can blog. But read a lot first and grow in the ministry. But sometimes we're ready to pounce, ready to fight, ready to engage in such theological warfare for the ministry. In reality, they're just obnoxious, or it is just obnoxious. I was just obnoxious. Probably still am obnoxious, but anyway. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Not in the ministry for the coin. Again, not in the ministry for personal ambition. Not creaming a little bit off the top. Not taking a little bit out of the offering of the back. That's not one, what one ought to engage in. So these are some of the graces the minister ought to have. Here's the gifts he ought or must have. Graces he must have and the gift he must have. Now, as I said, what all Christians ought to be, these elders must be. Again, Christians, we need to, you know, it's good for us to be chaste sexually. It's good for us to be self-controlled.
It's good for us to be of good behavior. It's good for us to be loving. It's good for us not to be given to money. It's good for us not to be bullies and quarrelsome. It's good for us not to be covetous. It's good for us to be gentle and peaceable. But as well, people in the pew who might not have this call, pray for them. Look for them. Ask God to raise up such one, that God would raise up men. Matthew 10, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So here's what all elders must be. A Christian is what we ought to be as well as we walk this life. So that's the elder's character. Let's then look thirdly and finally the elder's testimony in verses 4 through 7. Basically, I lumped it in with how he deals with his family, how he deals with the world. So verse 4, one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice the importance of the ability to rule. Notice no distinction here either between teaching and ruling elder. In fact, an elder must be apt to teach. You have some traditions that teach that ruling elders don't teach. Brother, that's contrary to the scripture. Elders must be apt to teach, but an elder must be able to rule as well. And there's this argument from the lesser to the greater, starting with the minister's home, and then arguing at it, and then branching out further to the church of God. He rules his household well. Not perfectly. But he must rule his household well. And he must do so, and we explain what that means, by having his children in submission with all reverence. A sign and indicator is the family. The household is full of sinners, and the pastor must deal with those sinners in his household and deal with his own sin as well. And the Church of God, brethren, is a household full of redeemed sinners. There must be that reminder and thought process as well as we deal with sinners. Sometimes God's people do very, very unsavory things, and we need to know how to deal with that as it does arise. It's difficult, it's hard. Again, not perfection, but some sort of ability and some sort of capacity. But this is an important requirement. Unfortunately, it rules out a lot of men in our day today who are limp-wristed, deadbeat men who do not rule their households very well, who let the women rule the household rather than the man rule the household. The man must rule his own household well. He must wear the pants in his family, so to speak. In one way is with his children. His children in submission with all reverence. Doesn't necessarily mean they have to be saved. That's not what the Bible's saying. But have to be under control. Again, sometimes children will rebel, but you cannot expect perfection, but is the pastor doing his best to rein them in? They must be in submission. They must understand. They must understand that authority that he engages in. They must just submit themselves to him. The same word used for women, we submit to men in the church as well. Children ought to submit to their fathers, and perhaps wives would be a very good example for the children in submitting to their husbands. Wives submit to the husbands, hopefully the children will see that example and submit to them as well. But even though the children ought to submit, the elder aspiring to the ministry must be one worthy of reverence. That's probably what the language means here. Not just the children must, submit. He's ruling with an iron fist. That's not necessarily what this means, but he is one who has all reverence. Or with all reverence. That is, he is one worthy of such respect. Brethren, children can spot out the disingenuous, hypocritical nature from a mile away. Children are very good at that, aren't they? And brethren, children, we're not asked to be perfect towards our children. We're asked to be real with our children. We rule them according to the scriptures. They must submit. We must raise them and train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Brethren, when we violate something, we go to them and say we're sorry for doing that and ask for forgiveness. It's not some sort of I'm perfect, you're not, do exactly what I say. The elder must be one worthy of reverence, must be one worthy of such submission. The focus is not so much on the child, but the focus is on the father who is reigning and ruling his house. And again, he doesn't do it with an iron fist. He does it with kindness. He does it with love. He does it with firmness as well as he reigns in his them. And again, the lesser to the greater. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to take rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? How will he take care? And even as we know from Ephesians 4, God in his goodness, Christ when he ascended on high, gives gifts to men, and he will entrust those men with the requisite gifts and graces. And he will work in them these types of things to cultivate these things. But in fact, the language of serving here is only found in one other place. Luke 10. Luke 10 is all about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And I believe that text is primarily about justification by faith, not about you and me being a Good Samaritan. But the word used there and used here is taking care of. And you see that Samaritan, don't you? You see him come. You see him, you know, he's probably going somewhere, and now his day's inconvenienced by this one who's been beaten. He looks at him with pity and care. He looks on them with kindness. And he grabs that man, he takes him, he bandages him, he pays for the requisite housing. He does all those things to care for his church. It is not about selfish ambition, but caring for the church of Christ in a selfless type of way. And God help us as we engage in those types of things. Christ shall furnish these men with the requisite gifts and graces to lead the church, to lead the household of God. And he goes on to say, not a novice, lest he popped up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Not a new Christian. That's very important, brethren. Not a new convert. We must have some God-given spiritual savvy. This is where the importance of life experience does help you. They understand that reality of sin. They understand how God works. They understand the reality that God's people sometimes do terrible things. Sometimes as a pastor, I'm still growing in this, when someone says they've done something terrible, you almost have to have a steely, kind of neutral type of face when they say that. When they do something wrong, oh, that's what you've done. You can think, oh, in your mind, but you almost have to go neat. Wow, okay. Mm-hmm. If it's something really bad, you can be nod as you're calling 911 to deal with that very thing. But there is this steely disposition one must have in the ministry. Because God's people really do terrible things, brethren. God's people do things you would not expect God's people to do. You have to understand that there is sin that people engage in, sin that people still struggle with, sin that they, you know, perhaps don't want to do, but they still do. You must understand that that's going to happen and how God operates and works within that church and in that situation. That's why sometimes people will ask for and give the suggestion you wait a long time before you get the ministry. Brother, it took me 10 years before I became a minister. Remember the pastor Jeff Thomas told a young man named Dawith Hughes. Dawith Hughes is in New Zealand. Jeff Thomas is in Wales. Jeff Thomas is the more famous of the two. But Dawith Hughes says, I want to be in the ministry. Jeff Thomas says, wait 10 years. Dawith Hughes was only 18 or something like that. He's like, okay, I'll wait 10 years. He got a job, he did something else, he waited 10 years. That gift was still there. And he eventually was cultivated, he did theological training, he did some, you know, growing in that. He has become a pastor since that time. But brethren, those 10 years are very helpful to grow in the graces, to grow in the gifts, to grow in what the Bible does say. And I can honestly say that I would not be in the ministry if I was, ordained any earlier than when I was ordained. I needed those 10 years to deal with certain things. I needed those years to deal with certain issues, these years to cultivate those gifts prior to entering into the ministry. Sometimes people think, I'm going to be lazy now in my spiritual walk, and I'm just only when I enter into the ministry, then I'll do all these sorts of things. If that's your mindset, brethren, you should not be in the ministry. Cultivate these things now. And it's not wrong to just wait upon the Lord in such things. And again, there is this problem in our modern church. And I went through it, but God was gracious to take stupidity, mine and others, for His good, because I got saved through this. But sometimes, when someone gets saved, in the modern church, service means everything. So what they do is they say, here, you need to serve. And unfortunately, what happened, especially in my case, is because, you know, God saved me through that, God in His mercy showed me hey, I don't know anything.
Because I didn't know anything. I became a youth leader. I didn't know anything. And then I started reading the scriptures and got saved by that, brother. Again, that's not how you should do things. God was merciful to me in that. But you don't take a novice and throw him into a teaching role. I remember men coming out there going, I have no idea what I'm doing right now. You know what you should do? Sit under the Word of God for a while. Become a member. Love the church. Be faithful on Sundays. Gather together. Get to know people. Then maybe you can enter into some sort of service, so to speak. They let the converts into serving without any oversight. But there is, I will say, a problem on the opposite end. Some churches takes like years to be an elder. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in the middle somewhere. Not when you first get converted, and not when you're 50 with gray hair. That's, you know, somewhere in there, it's fine. And perhaps each person, it's a little bit different. But you must not be a novice. And he gives a reason for that. Lest, being puffed up with pride, you fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride so easily ensnares, doesn't it? And the word 2 years beclouded, it creates a cloudiness. We don't see what's going on. And problems I do think arise, especially sometimes in our churches, is when men think they can preach, want to preach, but are not affirmed by God or the church, or are patient with God. That's a big time problem. Men are chomping at the bit to preach in God's Word. And in some cases, not that they can never preach, it's that they're not going to wait upon the Lord for that time to preach. The matter of timing, there's a matter of timing involved, and sometimes they still balk at that. And dare I say, if they balk at that, that's a surefire sign in my books, they're not going to teach and preach. There's a humility, brethren, waiting upon the Lord. There's a providential opening, as Albert Martin says. He says, one time he knew someone who waited 5 years before he became a pastor after his training. Brethren, we ought to wait upon the Lord in these things and not, you know, be chomping at the bit. Wait for not be saying, oh, use me. That's not what the Bible does say. Because we can be ensnared with pride. We can be ensnared with, be puffed up and fall into the same condemnation of the devil. There's an importance of humility and waiting on God. Again, when a man is chomping at the bit to preach, I have major concerns. Major concerns when a man is chomping at the bit to preach and not waiting upon the Lord with respect to this gift and this ministry, because they can fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What this means here is probably the idea, just like the devil fell into condemnation with respect to his pride, perhaps it could mean something like that. The commentators don't really know necessarily what this means, but they can fall into that same condemnation, falling into that snare, falling into that judgment, or being puffed up in their, desire, especially for novices who want to get in, but ought not to preach. So they cannot be a novice. And then 7, moreover, you must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest you fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. His conduct must be recognized by outsiders. The world will hate and slander. That will still happen. But the world should not be able to deny a certain person's character. That's what he's saying. You know what? That guy, he tells me I'm a sinner. He tells me I'm a wretch. But you know what? I can't fault him for what he does. Brethren, that's why it's good for us and important for us to interact with the world, even for men who aspire to ministry. For that very reason. To be able to interact with people of different walks of life, different scenarios. It's good to have those jobs, to be able to then enter in with other people. Enter into what they're going through, to enter into even people in the pew. It's good life experience and training for the ministry sometimes. It helps us become aware of the sin in the world, and the world, and in the world in a practical sense. So it's good to be able to interact with people who are outside of Christ. Because they'll have, hopefully you'll have a good testimony with them. Among those who are outside, and there's a problem, further warning, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Again, perhaps it's again, unbelievers, again, they smell disingenuous nature a mile away. And when they're ready to pounce, typically, hypocrite, 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 they're usually quick to pounce.
on a minister who does not walk the walk. Very quick to do that. They're very quick to engage in that sort of thing. They can see it, and they're quick to pounce when a minister does fall. So they can fall into the snare of the devil, the reproach of the devil, the reproach of what they're saying versus or what they're actually doing. So it can be a source of, or a big problem within the church. And may I say here as a way of aside, but I think it's also very important for the minister and the ministry, is the importance of faithfulness for the minister. 1 Corinthians 4:4. Let a steward be found faithful. Brethren, we have four things that we have throughout our week. Three things on Sunday, one thing during the week. Ministers ought to be present at all of those things. And aspiring ministers ought to be present at all those things. I'm not going to have someone teach on a Sunday night who never comes on a Sunday night. I'm not going to have someone teach on a Wednesday night who never comes on a Wednesday night. They ought to be exemplary, brethren. They ought to be faithful in the church of God. Again, this is also a problem in the church. If the one who's aspired to be a minister is never there, what dare I say? If a pastor is never there, that is reprehensible, brother. I'm not saying you can't go on holiday and not saying there aren't certain things and you get sick. Yeah, that's not what I'm saying. But if their focus is to be there as much as they're able, if the focus is to be there, and if they can't be there, they're tuning in or they're tuning in later. I understand there's distance involved as well sometimes. People drive from afar. But are they doing their best throughout the week to fill in the gaps? Those are important things to consider. If you're like, I'm just going to come one day. Or one time, just one morning. Okay, that's fine. Okay, if that's all their thought process is, then they're not going to be a minister in this church as well. There's a lot of things I've said they're not going to be a minister in this church for, and that is one of them. Because they ought to be examples to the rest of the church. They ought to be examples to the rest of God's people about the importance of the Lord's Day. Again, I said, not trying to, you know, we had to drive far to Chilliwack. You know, there were those things. Well, that's why I say the distance thing. Is there some sort of, hey, you know, we need to be, you know, tuning in. We need to be there to the Lord's Supper. You know, we prioritize these types of things. And if they do not, we should not be a minister in Christ's church. I dare I say, there are many men who perhaps possess all of these things except that. And they will never be a minister in this church. Maybe somewhere else, but not here. I've said a lot of warning. Not going to be a minister. Not going to be a minister. Not going to be a minister. Brethren, we want God to raise up men. Hopefully it's not all negative Nelly and it's like, wow, who could be a minister? Only by God's grace can someone be a minister. And there's great blessing as well in being a minister. And there's a great blessing by not self-engineering your way. Not being chomping at the bit, not saying, I want to get in. You know, why are you letting me? There's good things about just waiting upon the Lord in that. Because then there's an affirmation. You did things right. The church affirmed. That's another thing. You think you can preach, and the church hears you and go, dear, that's tough to listen to. He should not be preaching. That's an important factor as well. All those things. You see, there's a lot involved when it comes to being a minister. And that's just the qualifications to get into being a minister. Then you actually have to be a minister and deal with people. But brethren, it is hard to be in the ministry. That's why every person you read, hopefully, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, run as far away from the ministry as possible. Because it is a difficult task to engage in. It is a difficult task to do. It's a difficult work, a difficult calling. That's why we need Christ Himself. Because there are imperfect ministers, but there is a perfect Christ. And thankfully, He does raise up men. And brethren, there are many blessings about the ministry. Many wonderful good things about it too. There's many blessings, especially when you see the call and the way in which God works and affirms all those things. Even Paul says to Timothy, this charge I commit to you in chapter 118, looking back on his calling. I have given you this authority. God has given you this authority. Those are blessings that one can look back upon, and even in the ministry. There's many blessings to be had, but one who possesses all these things, it is a great
thing to do, but it is a difficult thing to do. Let not many of you be teachers. It's difficult to do without Christ. We need Christ to help us and aid us, to help all ministers, to help men aspiring, to help churches who call ministers. All these things, we need Christ to help us by His Holy Spirit to show forth and to call forth and raise up men to be teachers in His church, to be elders in His church. So brethren, pray for them. Pray for elders. Pray for God to raise up elders and deacons. Pray for God to raise up men and furnish them with these gifts and graces. Pray for me that He continue to furnish me, hopefully with these gifts and graces. Pray for that because it is a difficult thing. And God is gracious and good by His Christ on high, who gives gifts to His church. And we pray that God would raise up men to advance the kingdom through true, accurate, Spirit-filled preaching. We pray that Christ would raise up such men in godly churches, the gospel might advance, that the truth in chapter 3, verse 16 might be proclaimed. God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Please pray for Christ's church, and God will raise up such men that we all seek to live in a way that is pleasing God, according even to what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let us pray. Our God, we confess that we need You each and every day. Confess that Your church needs You each and every day, and we're thankful that Christ, the head of His church, does build His church. We ask, O God, You would raise up men in Your midst. We pray, O God, that You would raise up men and call them forth to the office of elder, the elder, deacon, or elder, pastor, overseer. We also pray that You would raise up men to the diaconate as well. We're thankful, O God, in Your mercy and grace, in Your providence, in Your timing, as You furnish men with right motives, a desire born of right motives, and graces and gifts. We pray, O God, that You call forth many men into Your ministry, that You would use these men to save sinners, use these men to edify the saints, use these men to build Your church. We're thankful, O God, for all that You've done for our little church here. We're thankful that You are calling forth men, especially with the diaconate. Thankful, O God, we'll be reminded of this next week. We pray that You be with our two brothers who've been set forth. Pray that You give them the requisite graces in this case and the requisite wisdom that they need to help in the assisting of governing Your church. And we're thankful for them. Pray that You aid them. And we pray, O God, that as men are raised up, that the truth would go forth. We pray, O God, that You would remove men who should not be in the ministry, but You would put forth men who ought to be in the ministry. And we're thankful, O God, for these things. We pray, O God, that You'd raise up men who desire this office. Raise up men who are blameless. Raise up men who are chaste. Raise up men who are self-controlled, who are good behavior, respectable, are able to teach. We pray, O God, that You would give a love for theology. We pray, O God, that You would help them not be greedy for money. Help us not to be greedy for money, not to be greedy for gain or quarrelsome or covetous, but help us to be gentle. Help us all to rule our households well. Help us all to rule them with kindness and firmness and a biblical understanding. Help us, O God, to be worthy of respect towards our children. We ask, O God, that You would help us not to be puffed up with pride. That's so easily does ensnare Your people. We ask, O God, that we would all have a good testimony before others, that we'd be kind, we'd be gracious, be firm. We pray, O God, it would be for Your glory. Confess, O God, as we read these things, who can be a minister? We know, O God, that You do raise up men to do this, and we're thankful that You do. So we ask, O God, that You would, for Your glory, for the benefit of Your church, and for the proclamation of the gospel. We pray that this would edify us, and now we pray in the name of Christ.